I wonder, could we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 for our scripture reading? And we're going to read from verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. John has seen the vision of the Lord. And in verse 8 he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And then we'll pick up our reading at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head was, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Let's just unite in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thee in our Saviour's precious name. We pray that thou wouldst even bless us as we gather, and we pray that thy word might be written upon our hearts, that thou wouldst bless and be with us. O God, we need thee, and we need thy help and thy blessing upon us. Ask that thou wouldst minister to our needs, and thou wouldst speak through that word, for it's in Jesus' precious name. I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. Over the last number of weeks, we have been looking at the 1859 revival, particularly as it took place here in Ulster. Last time we looked at the blessings of the revival, and we looked at some of the things that have happened in revival, and we've been comparing what took place in 1859 with some of the revivals that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. Now, we've been doing that deliberately because revival is not without its controversy. And above all other things, whatever we are going to enter into, it needs to be biblical. It needs to be in accordance with what God's word has to say. And there have been those down through the years who have questioned revivals and questioned what has taken place in revivals. And really, sometimes they've even labelled it as being evil. There was a great critic at the time of the 1859 revival. His name was the Reverend Isaac Nelson from Donegal Street Presbyterian Church in Belfast. And he wrote a book about the revival entitled The Year of Delusion, which was an answer to the Reverend William Gibson's History of the Revival, which was entitled The Year of Grace. And he concluded, Isaac Nelson that is, concluded, he said about the revival that it was bad in its origins, bad in its teaching, for it was unscriptural, bad in its result, for it has fostered a most wretched parody of the Christian life, unquote. I know of one church in Ballymena even today that would promote that view of revival and the 1859 revival. Now, we have to make sure that what we are looking at and what we are praying for is biblical. And one of the most dramatic aspects of revival, and perhaps one of the most controversial, are the remarkable things that take place in revival, the unusual happenings that accompany revival, the dramatic events that seem to go along with revival. For example, Dr. Paisley, in his book on the 1859 revival, tells of the early days of the revival in a hovel, and how God was speaking, and there was what the Reverend David Adams of the First Presbyterian Church in Ahochel described as a wild Arab who came into the church in one of the revival meetings, and he stationed himself at the door of the church, and what he had come for was to mock at the proceedings and mock at those that were coming into the revival, and particularly to mock at those that were under conviction of sin. He thought that it was a joke and he could make a great sport of it. So there he was at the door of the church making comments. But there was somebody under deep conviction of sin in the meeting, and the Reverend Adams brought this person out to the back so that he could counsel him and speak to that person and try and lead them to the Lord. And this person was under such deep conviction of sin, and this man, this wild Arab as he was called, he was standing watching what was taking place. And as he watched what was taking place, the arrows of God's conviction suddenly hit him with such force that he fell to the ground, and some people thought he was dead. He just went to the ground, but he was brought back to consciousness after, with piercing stings of conscience and with a look of complete despair, he cried out to God, "Lord, save me." And it was a case of one of the prostrations that took place. Just hit the ground. It was the same in other places. The Reverend John McNaughton, it could happen anywhere. The Reverend John McNaughton of Belfast spoke of a man who was coming home from the market counting his money, and suddenly he was struck down. He just fell to the ground in agonizing conviction of sin. Even Roman Catholics attending the Mass at times were stricken down with God's convicting spirit. Now, nothing to do with the Mass. Actually, the priests sold holy water in order to ward off, as they said, the revival devil. But these Roman Catholics had come in contact with the revival. They'd seen what God was doing. And even in the middle of the Mass, sometimes there would be those that would just fall to the ground and cry out to God for mercy and for revival. So it was happening all over the place. We said last week about a man in the town of Ballymena who just fell to the ground, and so on and so forth. There were other cases in 1859 of people who had sleep. They could sleep just at a given moment, and they would predict when they would wake again. And in the midst of these, they would have dreams. Others had cases of being blind or stricken blind or dumb or deaf or a combination of those things. So unusual things were taking place. Now, what do we make of those things? You see, we need to know what we make of those things, because particularly today, we live in a day of charismatic confusion. And the charismatics very often will claim that their antics are just what happens in revival. For example, way back maybe about 1993, 1994 was it, there was a phenomenon, a charismatic phenomenon known as the Toronto Blessing. And in the Toronto Blessing, people sometimes would fall to the ground. It was what they call the slain in the spirit. But people would fall to the ground, and very often there was what they call holy laughter, where people would break out, or the whole congregation would break out into uncontrollable laughter. Sometimes they would roar like lions or bark like dogs, and so on and so forth. And it was called the Toronto Blessing because it was based around the Toronto Airport Vineyard Christian Fellowship. And that spread around the world, and they had all these different antics that were taking place. Now, in defense of that, the charismatic says, well, this is what happens in revival. Unusual things take place in revival. So is what was happening in Toronto, the Toronto Blessing, the same as what was happening in 1859? And if, can we justify any of them, either of them, from the scripture? You see, as we keep saying, no matter what we do or what we're entering into, it has to be biblical. It has to be justified from the Word of God. So what we want to look at today, we've looked at the beginnings of the 1859 revival. We've looked at the blessings of the 1859 revival. What we want to look at today is the balance of the 1859 revival. How people held a balance, biblically, from all these things that were taking place. So today we're just going to look at that subject for a few moments. And first of all, as we come to look at that, I want us to think about the sensations of the revival. We've already indicated some of the things that took place. There were things, extraordinary events that were happening in 1859. And indeed, you can look at the history of revivals down through the years. You look at the Isle of Lewis. You could look at the Kirk of Shotts revivals, or all sorts of revivals have taken place. The Whitfield Wesley revival, the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards in America. Oh, invariably, they are accompanied by these dramatic events. Well, what about them? Well, the most common of these dramatic events that took place in 1859 were the prostrations. And as we say, in these prostrations, people would suddenly and irresistibly be stricken down with an overwhelming sense of sin, and they would collapse to the ground. It would actually be wrong to say it was a swoon, because they were conscious. They were quite conscious. Most of the time, they were quite conscious. One man said he was awesomely conscious. He said he was dreadfully conscious, because he was conscious of his sin. But they were just almost poleaxed to the ground. They'd just fall. For example, the first of this took place, you know, the great big meeting on the 14th of March, 1859. Remember the meeting we told you about in a hovel, how they gathered at the First Presbyterian Church, which had been newly built. And it's the big meeting that there were so many people in that they were pushed in everywhere, and they were afraid that the gallery was going to fall. So they went out into the street and had a meeting. That meeting there, that's where the prostration started. As the men preached there on the street in a hovel, there were many people that were just fell to the ground under the conviction of sin. But it goes on from there. You think of, for example, picture a meeting, a large congregation in Berry Street in Belfast, Berry Street Presbyterian Church. And as the proceedings are going on, it's just a normal meeting, just the kind of meeting that we've had this morning. And suddenly, in the middle of it all, a man gets up and he cries out and collapses to the ground. Now, if that happened here, what would your normal reaction be? Some of the men here, I'm sure, would run to see what's happening. You know, is he all right? Or maybe some of the ladies, they're nurses. You'd want to know what's going on. That's what happened. They immediately turned round and they saw this man. He was in between the pews, flat on his back, and he was conscious. There was no sign of epilepsy. There were no contortions of the face. The man was perfectly conscious about the whole thing. And as he described it, he's the man that called it being awfully conscious. And the man was not a notorious sinner. In fact, he was a member of the church. In fact, he was a Sunday school teacher in the church. But suddenly in the middle of that meeting, God had stricken him with the thought that he was a formalist. He was a false professor. There was nothing real about his salvation that he professed. And he suddenly realized this with such conviction and with such power that it laid him on the ground, flat out on his back. And people lifted him from there and brought him home, and he was very weak. And he had to stay a number of days in bed after it. But there were ministers that went round to see him, and they talked with him. In fact, one of the ministers that went was a professor of theology, and they talked with him, and they could see that it was genuine what had taken place, and there had been a real work done this hard, and that he had indeed been saved by the grace of God. So we think of all these things that took place, these great happenings that were taking place all over the place. There are so many instances of that took place. We think of Kalinchi in the Presbyterian Church in Kalinchi. In fact, it was with the Church of Ireland and the Presbyterian Kalinchi. There were hundreds who were awakened, and many with strong bodily manifestations that we've described. The Presbyterian minister described like this, and I quote, he says, this is what happens. He says, the individual falls down, sinks, clasps the hands, or lifts eyes, or both, and cries out, O my sins, Lord be mercy, Lord have mercy on me, none but Christ, or something along that line, and so on, is what he said. So, there were many instances there. In Raphery, there was a meeting in particular where 10 people had to be carried out of the meeting. In the First Presbyterian Church in Board Mills, there was a great sense of the Lord's Spirit in one particular meeting, and 2 people just dropped to the ground in prostration, and they were carried home, and later on in the evening, the testimony was given that they had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved by the grace of God. Later on in the evening, the minister in Board Mills had to go to another case of another person later on who was stricken down. Again, they were saved by the grace of God. Now, that's just a few happenings that are happening all around. I'm just giving a few instances of places around here where it happened. There were many, many instances of that around the province. Other sensational happenings, we have spoken about those that, particularly girls, it has to be said, who were stricken with this sleeping thing, where they could say, I'm going to sleep now, and I will sleep, and I will awake at a particular time. And they would do that. And when they awoke, sometimes they would say that they had been in heaven. Now, it has to be said that the ministers who came across that discouraged that. They discouraged that. But there were other cases, for example, of those that were stricken with deafness and being dumb. The Reverend Mooney was a minister in Ballymena. There was a young girl in his church, and she entreated her father to bring her to church this day. She really wanted to go to church. And so the father brought this little girl along to the church, and the minister was speaking, and something that the minister said struck in her heart. And all that she said was, God bless him, referring to what the minister had said. And then she put her head on her father's lap and said no more. And she remained like that for 4 hours without saying a word. In fact, well, for 3 hours without really coming round. She sort of remained in something of a trance-like state. And then after 3 hours, she came out of that. But for the next hour, she could not speak at all. She remained completely dumb. Another instance of a person that was smitten deaf and dumb. And another instance of a person that was deaf and dumb and blind for a while. So what do we make of this? Can we look in the scriptures and find any instance of where these bodily reactions take place in answer to conviction of sin? Well, I think that there are some indications of that, because if you were to look in Daniel chapter 10, we'll not just turn to it now, but Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8, where Daniel was given a great vision of God. And Daniel testified, if you want to take a look at it, just turn there, Daniel chapter 10 verse 8. It says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And then he says, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. So the strength of Daniel was taken away because of the fact that he had seen God. In other words, his coming close to God had robbed him of his strength. The strength was taken out of his arms, taken out of his body, probably taken out of his legs, and there was no strength. So there's an instance of where coming into contact with the God of heaven even takes away the physical strength. Habakkuk is another instance. And in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16, we read of Habakkuk, when he saw, had that sense of the majesty of God. And he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 20, says expressly, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. Indeed, we think of the passage of scripture that we have read there. If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, John gets a glimpse of the glory of God. And what does it say? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He, in other words, was prostrated before God. He says, I fell at his feet as dead. What is this? Well, I think what it is that these people have come. We have said on another occasion that revival, more than anything else, is that sense of the presence of God in the midst. And I think that what's happening is that there's such a sense of the presence of God that in some people it is not just seen in the heart and spiritually, but it so affects them. That affects their body. Merle d'Aubigné, the great historian of the Reformation, speaking about the 1859 revival, said, he likened it to one time, apparently Merle d'Aubigné, for a number of years, did not see his father. His father was away. He was separated from his father by sea for 16 years. And he said, one day a servant came into his room and said to him, your father is here. And d'Aubigné said it produced such an effect on his mind that he fell helpless to the ground. He was so overcome with emotion at seeing his father that he just fell helpless to the ground. I think that there was just such a sense of the presence of God that in some measure, just like John here, he fell at the Lord's feet as dead. So we think of the sensations of the revival. And when God comes in such a dramatic way as he does in revival, is it but any wonder that people would fall to his feet? Is it but any wonder that the dramatic things would take place when there's such sense of the holy and righteous God in the midst? Oh, men and women, we need more of having the sense of a holy and righteous God in the midst. So there you have the sensations of revival. But then I want us to think about the spirit of revival. Because the spirit of revival, as we just said, is a spirit of godliness. It's a spirit of awe. A spirit of reverence in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Now this is where I want to draw the distinction between what happens in true revival and what happens in charismatic meetings today. In the charismatic meetings, there are unusual events taking place. And they will say, but this is revival. This is what the Holy Spirit has done in revival in days gone by. And very often they will quote maybe from Jonathan Edwards, what happened in Jonathan Edwards' day, or what happened in Whitfield's day. And they say, well, this is just the same thing. Is it the same thing? Well, the first thing I want to say about it is that true revival pervades the community. Do you remember the quote that I gave you from Arthur Wallace last Lord's Day, which made the difference between true revival and a good gospel crusade? He said in a quote, revival is a community saturated with God. That's the difference between revival and successful evangelism. In a successful crusade, you may have 100 brought to Christ, but the community remains unchanged. But when God steps down, the community becomes saturated with God. Let me put the difference like this. In 1859, revival and these prostrations were taking place, as we said, people walking in the street. Somebody just walking down the street and suddenly God would strike them with conviction. There might have been, it was said about those that were in a chapel. And because of what had happened, what they had seen before, God struck them down. There, even there. And others were stricken down before meetings had even started. Now, we mentioned last week about ships coming into port in America. And before they'd even got to the port, there seemed to be that zone of godly influence. And they came into the zone of godly influence and they began to know that God was there in a special way. Now, what is the difference between that and the so-called slain in the spirit? These prostrations, people just falling down under deep conviction of sin. Well, these slayings in the spirit can happen in charismatic meetings, but the community's not affected. The community's not changed. The community knows nothing about what has taken place, or very little about what's taken place. And you may have a meeting, and there may be an atmosphere that's worked up, and a lot of noise, and repeated chorus singing, and so on, and so forth. And you need that for the charismatic phenomenon to work. You don't need it. You don't need it. When God steps in revival, because God is present everywhere. The second difference between true revival and the charismatic phenomenon is that in true revival, the remarkable manifestations are not just so tied to individuals. God is in the community as a whole. In 1859, there was no particular person. There was no particular individual that the revival was centered upon. You could think about the four men that prayed, and of course, Jeremiah Manili became an evangelist for it, but you don't just think about a person in association with the 1859 revival. It was taking place in all sorts of churches, in all sorts of places. It was just pervading the community. In the charismatic movement, these phenomena are usually associated with some individual. Maybe like Catherine Kuhlman in the early days of the charismatic movement, or Kenneth Hagin, or Benny Hinn, or Rodney Howard Brown, or so on and so forth. There are these individuals, and you have to go to meetings where these individuals are to experience the charismatic phenomenon. You say to me, but what about the early days? Were the phenomenon in the early days not associated with the apostles? Yes, there were. But in the early days of the church, there were only the apostles. And then it began to spread out and others began to teach the word. What about Whitfield and Wesley? Well, was the revival in those days not associated with Wesley and Whitfield? Yes, it was to some degree. But there were also people like the Tennants in America and Jonathan Edwards in America. And there was Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris in Wales. And there was a multitude of Methodist preachers. But it wasn't just even confined to the preachers, because God was working everywhere. And yes, there is an association with Whitfield and Wesley. Their names are there. But the revival was taking place everywhere. But with the charismatic, you have to have the individual. Benny Hinn will throw his coat round and he's supposed to be dispensing the Holy Spirit. You have to go on maybe the stage and they push you over like this or put their hand on you and you're slain in the Spirit and so on and so forth. But it is associated with the individuals. True revival is not so much God gets the glory. God is getting the glory, not the individuals. There's a third difference between true revival and the charismatic phenomenon today. And that is that true revival produces due reverence and awe of God. Yes, there are people who cry out in the meetings, as we said, but they're crying out for mercy and out of fear of God. They're not roaring like lions and barking like dogs. And the thing that really distinguishes true revival from the charismatic phenomenon is that charismatic meetings are based on the phenomenon. That's the thing that is promoted. The healings, the slayings in the spirit, that's what is at the center of the meetings. That's what people are going for. That's what people are traveling miles for, to go for the signs, to go to see the unusual or to experience the unusual. In true revival, there may be these phenomena that take place, but they're incidental. In fact, they're often discouraged. They may take part, those meetings that we described, the meeting in Board Mills, there was just an ordinary meeting taking place. And suddenly something happened and God came in and mighty conviction. Somebody was stricken. That meeting out in Raphery. They were just having an ordinary meeting like we're having today. And suddenly God came in conviction. And 10 people were stricken under conviction of sin. But in the charismatic meetings, the be-all and end-all almost is the phenomenon. In 1859, John Weir wrote an eyewitness account of the revival, and he said this, and I quote, "I know also that the ministers generally in Ireland discourage as much as possible physical manifestations." So they were certainly not the centre. The centre was the sense of the presence of God and the awe and the presence of God, and that souls were being saved. It might have been incidental that people were under such conviction of sin that these things took place, but they were just the secondary thing. Not the main event. Not the thing that people were looking for. It was that overwhelming sense of the presence of God. So we think of the spirit of revival. It was a spirit of godliness, a sense of awe and reverence for God. But there's one more thing I want you to see, and that's the singularity of revival. Because when we read the scriptures, and we've already given you some of the instances of where people were stricken in bodily. You think of Felix. Now, Felix wasn't saved. But you remember how Paul preached to Felix and Felix trembled. Men and women, what we need today is more of a conviction of sin like that, in which people tremble and realize the solemnity and realize the power of God's precious word in their hearts. But there are many instances of people trembling, even of John here falling down at the Lord's feet as dead and so on and so forth. But when you read through scriptures as a whole, it's not that common. It's not that common. Even in days of revival, you read about Josiah when he heard the word of God that he rent his clothes and prostrated himself before God. Or the king of Nineveh in Jonah's day who rent his clothes and how the people did the same and was manifest in a physical way. But it's not that common. It's not the everyday occurrence. And I want us to remember that it is not an everyday occurrence. According to Pentecostal charismatic, it should be, according to them, an everyday occurrence, but it's not. It's not. There are times when God comes with such conviction that it is seen like that and may be like that, but it's not the everyday. However, we can't dismiss it. Can I quote you what Duncan Campbell said about the revival in Lewis, where there were prostrations and strange happenings like this as well in 1940? And this is what he said, and I quote. He said, "I find it difficult to explain this aspect," speaking about, you know, the manifestation. "Indeed, I cannot," he said. "But this I will say, that the person who would associate this with satanic influence is coming perilously near committing the unpardonable sin." Physical manifestations go with revival. Jonathan Edwards wrote in New England in the revival in 1741, I quote, "It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like." In 1740, Howell Harris preached in Llangeitho in Wales, and we are told, and I quote, "Many cried out, 'What must I do to be saved?' and fainted away." Ivan Evans, in his biography of Daniel Rowlands, about the same time, said, "Such physical prostrations, accompanying severe conviction of sin, had been common in Llangaitho from the early days of Rowland's ministry." When Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, investigated the faintings and convulsions that were taking place in his meeting, he was concerned about it. He wanted to know it was biblical. And he'd written a book about it. If you get that book, it's very good to read it. And he goes into all this and about the things that were taking place. And he came to the conclusion, yes, it was of God. But he puts various tests to it so that we could discern what is of God and what might be of the devil. Because he was very conscious that the devil could come in a revival and bring in untoward things and extreme things that weren't of God at all in order to discredit the revival. And could I just sum the test? He put a number of tests. But we could summarize the whole thing by saying, does it have long-lasting effects for God? Does it have a lasting effect? Is it just here and gone? Are the effects just seen for a moment and then they're gone? He says, real true revival, what has taken place of God, will have a lasting effect, an eternal effect. And that's what we see in the 1859 revival. Had it not a lasting effect? Does it not have an effect right down to the day in which we live? The Reverend Moore of Connor Presbyterian Church, when he was told about the critics of the 1859 revival, said this, of those that said it was a work of the devil, he said, "My friends, all I have to say is this, if the devil has done this, there must be a new devil, for I'm sure the old one wouldn't have done it at all." The old one wouldn't have done it. And we think of how God has affected our province right down to this very day. Oh, there's been a departure away from the things of God in our land. But still the gospel is preached in many churches. Still we have a gospel heritage that we want to hang on to. And we pray that God would bolster and God would strengthen in these days. True revival is a work of the Spirit of God. And it may be that unusual things will happen. But we're speaking about the singularity of revival. God, when he breaks in, it must affect the body. It must go beyond just the mind. It goes into the whole being. And people literally are shaken. Oh, that God would shake us today. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might fall, roll down at his presence. Oh, that God would break in today and save precious souls. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer.